Okay, so my mother was a school teacher, and my grandmother was a school teacher, and my cousin was a school teacher, and my brother-in-law is a school teacher, and that is interesting. So what I did was, I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, and so that is my presentation here today. It's stapled, and there's three hole punches just in case you want to save it when you go home, or you can toss it right in the trash on your way out. This is my wife, Leslie, that's passing these out. Tell you a little bit about myself as we begin. I know my secretary wrote that introduction. I shortened it. It was crazy. Anyways, but I grew up in the United Methodist Church in Westover, West Virginia. I can literally stand in my office in the fall, the winter, and the spring after the leaves have dropped from the trees. I can look out the window of my office and see the church that I was raised in. I will tell you this, and I don't want to be disparaging towards any pastors of the Protestant tradition, but growing up in Westover, the clearest picture of Christ that I saw as a kid growing up was not a Methodist minister. The clearest picture of Christ that I saw as a kid growing up was Father Patsy. My grandmother, her dad was one of the original circuit riders in West Virginia, had 11 churches, went from church to church to church to church on horseback. And as I was a kid growing up, I think my grandma could see in me that there was a calling upon my life. So in the late 70s, when Patsy came to Westover, one of the things that he instituted almost immediately were ecumenical services. And so my grandma said, come on, you're going with me. And I went to worship services all the time. I remember one at Westover. You don't even know who I am, probably. Oh, I'm looking at you, Mr. Lugo. I was a kid, probably 16, 17. And you have children, do you not? I remember as a kid in the back of Westover United Methodist Church, you all walking in for an ecumenical service, and your children ran from your arms, and Patsy squatted down on the ground, and those kids ran into Patsy's arms. And I thought, that's what it should be. And I remember as a kid watching Patsy speak. And listen, all glory to God, okay? But I don't ever use a pulpit on Sunday morning, and I walk up and down the aisles. It's because that's how Patsy preached. So much of my life, I have taken on ministry in the same way, not as a Protestant pastor ever showed me, but as a Catholic priest showed me as a kid growing up. While there's never been an official vote, I have been voted most likely to become a Catholic someday by my Protestant brothers and sisters. My dear friend is a global worship leader. His name is Jason Upton, and he came in last fall to our church to lead worship and to speak, and he invited me on my first silent retreat. And so we flew. There were 12 of us. I was telling some of the other people, the man that wrote Good Good Father, Pat Barrett. Pat was part of our group that went. There were 12 of us, and we went to the Jesuit Retreat Center in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, right on Lake Winnebago, for a four-day silent retreat. Father Larry Gillick, a Jesuit priest, led us during that time. It was a preached retreat, and it radically, radically changed my life. And so when Patsy called and said, hey, you wouldn't be interested in speaking at the Charismatic Conference, would you? I was like, oh my gosh, yes, I would love to. So I said, what do you want me to talk about? And he said, well, I want you to speak about how once we've had that, I don't know, kind of spiritual crossroads in our life, how do we keep that going? How do we become disciples? And not just in a traditional sacramental sense, but how do we truly grow up so that we can go out to the Sioux of the world and share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Sue talked about that last night. Her chiropractor is my best friend in the world. We've been best friends since we were in the sixth grade. He was the best man in Leslie's and my wedding. And Mark is part of my kind of guinea pig group. Everything I want to try on the congregation as a whole, I try on this group first. It's a men's group on Saturday mornings. And Mark is part of that. And we have poured in and poured in and poured in. We've been discipling Mark for, I don't know, he's been with us pretty much since the beginning of Kingdom. So nearly two decades, but very specifically for the last 6-7 years, we have intentionally discipled him. How do you as a parishioner, almost pastor, how do you as a parishioner recognize in your mind, this is not enough in my life just simply to keep you know, the Sabbath holy, so to speak, and practice corporate worship on a Sunday? How do I live this in every single component of my life? When Patsy was teaching last night, he drew this circle and put a chair in the middle of the circle, and he put a cross on the chair. And I'm a huge believer in this. Christianity is not a component that rounds out the well-rounded life. Our life with Jesus Christ should drive everything we do. You would think that Leslie and I would be raising 3 children who would one day we want them to be pastors. It's not our call. It's the Lord's call. And probably one of the 3 will end up being a pastor, but all 3 of our sons will be ministers. Our oldest son is graduating with a sports management degree this coming spring. He's already had a pretty significant internship. If you watch college football, the offensive coordinator last year for Alabama football was a guy named Lane Kiffin. Our oldest son was second in charge of the recruiting department at Florida Atlantic this year. Tanner will probably not be in pastoral ministry, but he understands that the platform that God has given him in the arena of athletics is the platform to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has put Tanner in a very prominent athletic place so that he can share the gospel prominently in that place. Our youngest son, Cameron, is the field commander of the Morgantown High School band this year. He's been put in a place of leadership so that in Morgantown High School, in the band, he can advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we are called, okay, Patsy and I, Andy and I, we are called to be priests and pastor over parishioners. But wherever you have been called to work, is where God wants you to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look, this is about you seeing the person that's thirsty and providing drink. This is about you seeing the person that's hungry and providing food. And you, come on, you know the rest of this passage from Matthew. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was sick and you visited me. I was a prisoner and you came to me. And then the people said, Jesus, when did we ever see you like this? He said, whenever you've done it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it to me. And I'm going to get into this in a second, but the commission for all of us as disciples of Jesus Christ is to make disciples. How do we do that? 1, we bring salvation to their lives. You are very fortunate to have been raised in a Christian tradition. I'm very fortunate to be raised in a Christian tradition, but folks, look around. We are living in a post-Christian society. People don't understand what it means. They don't know. Jesus is Paul Bunyan to them. He is fairy tale, not resurrected Lord. And we work with these folks. We shop with these folks every single day. And we have an obligation to share the gospel, not just in these, you know, settings, but in other settings. I'll tell you one story and then we'll jump into this. So I'm in the Giant Eagle here a couple of weeks ago, okay? If you're not familiar with Giant Eagle's a supermarket in the, like probably Southwest PA and North Central West Virginia, Giant Eagle's. So I go in there one day, and I was early in the morning. I don't like to go in when there's other people around, too many, because I just like to go get my stuff done and then leave. And so I'm in the checkout line, and this lady does not look happy. She just is really upset. And I went, so you at the beginning of your shift or the end of your shift? She went, the beginning. And I went, what's wrong? And she goes, you know, I have had to work every weekend for the last 3 months. And I went, you know what? I understand. She said, what do you mean? I said, do you know, I've worked every weekend and every major holiday, including Christmas and Easter, for the last 20 years of my life. And she went, you're kidding me. And I went, no, ma'am. She goes, what in the world do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. Now, that's how the gospel begins. Is this not true?
Yes.
Fourth chapter of John. Boy, I sure am thirsty. That's how it starts. How about this? Jesus, send the people away. They've been with us all this time, and they're certainly hungry, and night's coming. Why would I send them away? He didn't say, bring loaves and fish at that point. He looks at them and says, you feed them. You feed them. You feed them. We are the body of Christ. And so we have to be ready. Isn't that what we hear in the epistles? Always be prepared to give a reason, an answer, evidence for the faith that you profess. Because when you're asked, and somebody will ask, because Jesus calls us to make disciples, if you're asked, you have to have an answer. And it needs to be the right one, okay? I once was blind, but now I see, is a fantastic answer. And as you've been faithful with little, you'll be trusted with much. Bigger questions will come. Stay with Brother Andy. Okay? Let's start going through this. What is the individual's response to Jesus? Love, fear, hate. Okay? When you are in a crowd like this, how do people respond to Jesus? You guys freak some of the traditionalists out. How do fellow Catholics respond to Jesus? Huh? Patsy told me once that did you not have a Pentecostal secretary in Bluefield? Patsy told me he had a Pentecostal secretary in Bluefield. And he said to her, so what are y'all doing this weekend? Oh, we're having a baptismal service down at the river. Patsy said, well, we would love to come. She said, well, sure, come on down. And Patsy showed up. And the charismatic Catholics started singing in tongues and freaked the Pentecostals out. Huh? How do people, we're on the same team, aren't we? How do people respond to Jesus? And see, that's the thing. When you start talking Jesus, things start getting a little uncomfortable. When you say God, people are okay with that. But when you start bringing up the big J-N, Jesus of Nazareth, hold the phone there 1 second. I'm not sure I want to go down that road. You mind your business, I'll mind mine. Other people, you've been with them, break down in tears in an office. Because you can't go no further. And you need him. You know what I mean? Some love. Some hate. Some fear. I don't need this right now, God. Wasn't that what you said that last night? Love, hate, and fear. How do people respond to Jesus? Turn your page. At our church, what we have been going through this year in our preaching ministry is, we have been walking through all four Gospels this year. We've been going through this book. It's called A Harmony of the Gospels. And while our Gospels are not really written chronologically, I mean, Luke's probably the closest to chronological, what these two guys have done, Thomas and Gundry, they've done the best they can to lay out a chronological, harmonious presentation of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? So you have Matthew's frame of reference from his take and those people that he drew reference from. Same with Luke, same with Mark, same from John. And they bring in an entire frame of reference so that we can see the complete picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we've been going through this the entire year. And now, this week, actually, I thought it was so cool how God put this all together. I'm going to be sharing some of this tomorrow morning, but it really fit for today too. So I thought, well, I'll share that also here with this group. We are in the last push, okay? So Jesus lives 30 years, goes into public ministry, publicly ministers for 3.5 years, okay? When he goes to Jerusalem the last time, he kind of makes a little victory lap around all of the areas where he had ministered, okay? He makes a statement in John 10 that says, I and the Father are one. They pick up stones to stone him. He goes up this way, up to where he was baptized, finds out Lazarus was sick, heads back down, heals Lazarus. They decide they're going to kill him. Better for one to go down than the whole nation to die. Jesus goes from there up to Ephraim, and then he starts making a lap through Samaria, up through Lower Galilee, right back down the Jordan River, and then he gets to Jericho. And on the last, you know, little push there, when he gets to Jericho, two things are recorded. The healing of Bartimaeus, okay, blind Bartimaeus by the roadside, and the spiritual transformation of Zacchaeus' life. That's where we pick up here today. When Jesus is going from Jericho to Jerusalem that last time, Zacchaeus transformed to the triumphal entry and the clearing of the temple, there are a lot of people that he comes across, and there are many different responses to the appearance of Jesus. Some love him, some fear him, some hate him. And that's what I'd like to walk you through, and then we'll look at our own individual lives. Okay, go ahead and turn your page there. The first person that Jesus meets on that road from Jericho to Jerusalem is a guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham who has sold out and is a tax collector. He hears that Jesus is coming. He's of small stature, the scripture says. He goes up in top of a tree, and when Jesus is passing by, he stops. And it's your statement about this is a place for sinners. And Jesus stops and says, Zacchaeus, I think I'll have dinner at your house today. And all of the good institutional Israelites say, you can't do that. He's a sinner. Jesus is not swayed in any way because he knows that he has come to this earth for the ladies that are sad checking out groceries at the Giant Eagle. This one just happens to be up in the branch of a tree. The man comes down. Jesus says, we're going to your house for dinner. It doesn't really say specifically whether they ever made it to the house. But Zacchaeus is so overwhelmed by God in the flesh that he's broken down in the moment and says, I'm going to make right everything that I've made wrong. We've seen those people in our lives who say, I've met the risen Lord. And I don't want to live like that anymore. It's literally a turn, and I'm now going the other way. It starts with Zacchaeus. As they moved from Jericho to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the Jerusalem Pharisees find out that Jesus is heading that way. And what they say is, they say, if anybody knows of his whereabouts, turn him in. Do you see what I've written there? A response to Jesus is this. Genuine Christianity doesn't deny Jesus, destroy Jesus, nor stay quiet about Jesus. We cannot suppress the gospel. And that's what institutional church at that time, who supposedly was looking for Messiah, told all of these people to do. We want a Messiah of our own creation, and that is not what we want. So we will snuff him out. And if any of you stand with him, you're going down too. Mary and Judas. We get to Simon the leper's house, the scripture says, okay? And there is some debate. This might have been the second anointing at Simon the leper's house, and we can talk about that later if you'd like. But the reality is they are somewhere near Bethany at Simon the leper's house, and they have a meal prepared for Jesus. And while he is there with Martha and the resurrected Lazarus right beside them, Mary comes in and takes a box of spikenard and breaks it. When you harmonize the Gospels, you'll see one or two say that it's over his head. One say it's on his feet. Apparently, she anointed him from head to toe. And Judas says under his breath to the other disciples, "This is a total and utter waste." He says, "This amount that she put on him is equal to an entire year's wages." And all of those folks that are there kind of jump on the bandwagon and start bad-mouthing Mary right there in that moment. And Jesus rises up and says, "You leave her alone. You have the poor with you always, and you can always give to the poor. But what she has done for me is an extravagant act of worship. And wherever the gospel is preached, her act of worship upon me right now will be told." Now think about that. Is that a true statement? It's happening right now. We are still talking about this. On the other side of the world, what that woman did by pouring every part of her life out for Christ, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. And trust me, the world is flying by. How close are we to the movement of the world in this place? It's never stopped out there. You're going to drive 200 yards and you're going to hit the main road. You drive 500 yards and you're at the Kroger. They have been giving and giving and giving and getting all the time. And watch what Jesus says. An extravagant act of worship in the middle of life being lived can stop the world for the gospel for all time. If you go to church tomorrow, here in this room, the way you worship God in this room won't just move the room. It has the ability to move generations. The way you have Mass and I carry out worship service tomorrow, if we do this in spirit and in truth, it can radically change lives in the name of Jesus Christ for generations. God doesn't want our lip service. He wants our life. Why do I say that? Because John says in his gospel that everything that Judas did right there was lip service. He said, "Let me just tell you something. Judas was a crook. He was constantly pilfering the money bag, which he had control of. And he knew that if she put a year's wages in there, he would get his payday." Now, that's a Kevin Kane paraphrase of the gospel, but read it close. That's what it says. He wanted to steal from the money bag. Judas had tons of talk. Mary laid her heart out there. We're talking about her as a worshiper. Judas, not so much. Tons of responses to Jesus. The great multitude of the Jews and the chief priests. The great multitude of the Jews, do you know why they showed up? They showed up for the fireworks display, it said. "Oh, we heard Lazarus is resurrected. Is he here?" How often do we show up for the fireworks display? What will happen? What if nothing happens? I finished an extended fast one time, okay, and it was a long fast. And I finished it in our sanctuary. It was, I told the Lord, "I will be there Friday night, 10 o'clock till midnight." and I will worship you by myself, doors locked, so on and so forth, just me and you, God. It had been a long time of fasting, a long time. And I'm in the room, right? And I just spent 40 days with the Lord, me and him. And I'm on my knees on the sanctuary, legitimately. This is what I did as I'm praying. I opened one eye, and God spoke to my heart and said to me, "You've spent the last 40 days with me. Do you really need me to show up right in front of you right now?" Why do we always seek after the sign? Let me ask you this, church. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ enough for you? Jesus said there will be no sign given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man. If God never did another thing, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ enough? Whew, I hope we say yes to that. I hope we say yes. And then the scripture says that they hated Jesus so much that they counseled to also not just murder him, but Lazarus too. How about this next one? What was the response of the owners of the donkey and the colt? Let me ask you this. Jesus says to those disciples, "I need a colt to ride in on. I want you to go into town, and you're going to see a donkey and its colt. I need that. Bring it to me." The disciples say, "Well, we can't just take somebody's colt and donkey." He goes, "You just tell them it's for me." Okay? They go. Sure enough, just as Jesus says, that's what happens. They get the donkey, they get the colt, they bring it back. As you're sitting here today, look at what I've written there. Everything owned, available for the Messiah's use. It's funny, my tradition, my Protestant evangelical tradition, we're tithers. We like to talk about the tithe. And we judge how good a Christian you are as to whether or not you give 10% of your gross income. Better not be net, it better be gross. I hope you can hear the sarcasm in my voice. Should 10% be available to God? Or should everything we own, everything we are, at any second of the day, shouldn't everything be available to the resurrected Lord? Whew, man. Response to Jesus. Okay, turn your page. I want to read you this. It's so interesting. It's from the passage out of Luke. Okay? Let me get here. This is from Luke 19. Okay? I'm going to start in verse 35. "And they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their garments on him and put Jesus on the colt. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all." And that's where I was supposed to turn the page in my Bible here. And I looked at that again, and I looked at the cause and the effect there. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all. And I stopped as I was reading this before I turned the page, and I thought, for all what? Why were they praising Jesus? Here's what Luke says. "The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they'd seen." Were the miracles they seen that produced their praise enough to stave off the cries of "crucify"? No. Why should we praise God? Because he's God. That's why. A lot of people follow Christ in order to keep themselves out of hell. That only lasts so long. We should follow Christ and praise his name, not for what he does for us, but for who he is. One is the root, one is the branch, and we should really praise for all. But the heart of the matter is that the Jesus we serve is God. He is the resurrected Lord, and he invites us to stand right beside him as brothers and sisters. Let's praise him for who he is, not what we get. I hope you understand what I'm saying by that. The Pharisees. Jesus is walking into the city. Well, not walking. He's riding into the city. And what do the Pharisees do? How do they respond? You make these people be quiet. And what does Jesus say? If I make them be quiet, the rocks will cry out instead. There is a praise song in Pentecostal Protestantism that was wrote by a worship leader named Ron Canole. And do you know what the name of the song is? Ain't Gonna Let No Rock Outpraise Me. Ain't Gonna Let No Rock Outpraise Me. Now, we have to do everything decently and in order. But Patsy and I were talking down at his house last week, and I said to him, I've never heard singing in tongues before. It's not part of my tradition. Oh, my goodness. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Don't ever allow the inanimate to somehow outpraise you in your life. My granny taught me this when I was just a kid, Psalm 40. And think about how many people need to know this. I have been buried in a deep pit of miry clay, but my God has pulled me out and put my feet upon a rock, and he's put a new song in my mouth, which is praise to our God. That's a good response to Jesus. Woo, that's a good response. Oh, gosh. Okay. Two more, and then we'll try to bring this thing in here. The stirred city, the blind and lame, children, chief priests and scribes. When Jesus shows up in Jerusalem, the stirred city and the blind and lame come for healings. Kids start singing words of praise. And think about this. They hated him so much. The scripture says they were indignant because he healed and kids were singing songs about him. They were indignant is the word that the English translation uses. Some love, some hate, some fear. And then finally, the people in the Gentile courts. Jesus leaves the temple that day, comes back the next day, drops the hammer, cleans out the temple, and it says that the people were so afraid at Christ at that point that they wouldn't even move through the Gentile courts anymore. But that day, at least, they were opened up for praise. So, as Jesus is going from Jericho to Jerusalem, those are all of the responses. Look at this next page. If you've ever read anything by C.S. Lewis, this is one of the greatest quotes that I have found by him over the years. And as I've pastored for the last 20 years almost at Kingdom, and really from preaching the gospel for the last 31 years of my life, I'll be 47 here in a couple of weeks, I found this to be true. C.S. Lewis says, we may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. So listen, when you hear that in our society, that's hogwash. That's garbage. Don't allow, and you can be polite about it. You know, I tell my congregation all the time, don't be a jerk about it, okay? But don't stand for things that are not true. When people say, well, Jesus was a Messiah, but he was a good moral teacher, you can't say the things Jesus said and be a moral teacher. He was either crazy, okay, a megalomaniac, might have been Messiah. But you cannot say the things that Jesus said and be a moral teacher. But he called himself God.
We may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any people who actually met him. I just showed you a bunch of examples. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. When Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, he tells a parable. He says, this landowner was going away to receive a kingdom. And before he went away to receive that kingdom, he called 10 of his slaves to him, and he gave each one of them a mina, okay? A piece of money, all right? And it says that the people of his land did not like him very well. And so as he's going to receive the kingdom, they send a delegation to say, we don't want this guy to rule over us. Scripture says in that parable that when this landowner came back, watch this, after receiving his kingdom, apparently the request was denied, that he calls three of the servants, three of the 10 slaves that he gave a mina to, he calls three of them to him and asks for a report. And the first one who was given a mina says, I took this mina and I invested it. And I hear his 10 minas back. He says, well done. You are now in charge of 10 cities. Looks at the second one. What did you do with the mina that I gave you? I took the mina and I invested it. And here are 5 minas. And he says, well done. I'll put you in charge of 5 cities. The last slave of the 3 of the 10 that he talks to, he says, what did you do with your mina? He says, I knew you were a hard and exacting man. So I took the 1 coin and I hid it in a handkerchief. And the landowner says, you are a wicked servant. Even the 1 mina that I gave you, I'm taking it away from you. Now, church, this is where it comes back on us. Whatever our tradition teaches, whether it's being baptized, confirmed, Holy Communion, or it's giving your life to Christ at the age of 10 and being entirely sanctified at the age of 18, whatever language we use to define selling out to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when that happens, you have a coin that's put in your hand. And you have a coin that's put in your hand. And you have a coin that is put in your hand. And the coin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have been given life. And you now hold the gospel. And whether we realize this or not, Christ is either going to call your name and you will be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or he will come on the clouds of heaven again. And when he does, it will not be an entire room. Mr. Archer, what did you do with the gospel I gave you? And you can't look here, and you can't look there. It's you in Christ. What did you do with the mina I gave you? Did you send a delegation that says, I don't want him to be our king? Did you take that mina and never tell a soul about me? Or did you take that gospel and see the 5 people I put in front of you? And I shared the gospel with every single one of them. And even if you say they rejected, Christ will look at you and say, the reception or rejection of my love is not on you. The extension of love is love's completion. That's why love never fails. I shared the gospel. Who has God put in your sphere of influence that comes to your chiropractic clinic and says, I am desperate for words of life. And have you given them to them? How many kids do you have? Five children? You have five children?
Well, we had seven children. Two are with the Lord.
Praise Jesus.
Yes. We have 13 grandchildren.
Well, sounds like you got 20 minus. Just start there. You don't have to look far. Who has God put in your sphere of influence? Isn't that what the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches? Huh? We have a dead Jew, or a dying Jew in a ditch. And the Levite says, I can't deal with that. I've got ministry to do. And the priest says, I can't deal with that. I've got ministry to do. And the dirty old Samaritan stops and he goes, well, how about that ministry? Right there. Do you see what I'm saying? Who are the dying Jews in the ditch of your life that God has put? You're singing to Holy Spirit here. You're even speaking His language. While you're speaking that language, say, who is it, Lord, that you've put in front of me? Look, because there's no sense of singing if we're not singing to the dying one in front of us. Do you see that? We don't want him as our king. Hatred. I'm scared to death. Fear. 1 to 5. 1 to 10. Adoration. What did Jesus say to the people of that day? We've read and heard about how people respond to Jesus. How does Jesus respond to them? Same passage of Scripture, same time. Jesus gets off of that little donkey and he looks over the city of Jerusalem. And when Jesus approached, he saw the city, wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you the things which make for peace. Now, ooh, what a line there. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Are they being punished because their eyes were blinded at that time? Or after the resurrection when some people went, oh, he did tell us that. Now we remember. Jesus is warning them again. When I come back from the dead and the Spirit quickens that in your mind, and I'm standing in front of you and telling you I am alive, you're going to get a shot to believe in me. And what do we know happens? They didn't do it. And Rome comes in, and in 70 AD, the temple's destroyed, right? Jesus is saying, you better get on board. That's what he says to the people of that day. Turn your page. What does he say to us? Through the Apostle John, Holy Spirit leads John to write, Jesus came to his own. And those were his own didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who weren't born of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Can I give you all some encouragement? Keep doing what you're doing here. Don't quit. The message you all have here is a mighty one. And there are people in your tradition of Catholicism who have got to hear this. It doesn't matter if they're scared or angry. There will be some of those who will fall in love with the message you have. And you have no idea that when you're sent to Westover, West Virginia, as a 37-year-old past priest, that some little Protestant kid is going to be sitting in your room.
looking at the pastors he's had put in front of him and saying, disingenuous, disingenuous, disingenuous. Can I trust that guy? He seems real. The Jesus I see on his face looks a lot like the Jesus I see on my granny's face. And he pays attention to us. And he cuts the grass at the church. And he doesn't lock the garage and he leaves the keys in the truck. And nobody steals the truck. All true stories, huh?
Somebody stole the truck.
I heard. Do you all know that story? You left. Didn't the next priest take the keys out of the truck and lock the garage? And the truck got stolen. Isn't that how it went? It's a better story. Let's just go with that one. Never let the truth stand in the way of a good story. But do you see what I'm saying? What you're doing is changing lives. The fact that you guys have been meeting for a charismatic conference for nearly 30-some years impacted him, and you all didn't even know I existed. And it impacted me. And tomorrow at church, now that summer's over, 800 people will be there. And 6 years ago, we started having prayer at Kingdom every single day. And I wanted people to believe in me so badly that we needed to do this every single day. And at first, it was me, a guy named Don Tolliver, a guy named John Cavendish, a young girl named Stephanie who doesn't even live in Morgantown anymore, and a bunch of college kids who would come, like five college kids. One of those college kids, their last name was Archer. Isn't it funny how it all comes together? Your voice matters. And there's somebody out there who wants to fall in love with Jesus. And this is the second half for us. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And here's how you do it. Two ways. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And after you do that, teach them. Teach them. Teach them the word in season and out of season. Sing in the tongue of the Spirit before them and don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of you. Don't be ashamed of me. Raise your hands. Offer them Christ. Guys, it's us. We're the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ. Last thing. As Jesus is walking out to go back to the temple to clear it, says he was hungry that morning, and he looks and he saw a fig tree full of leaves. It was spring of the year, and there's three rounds of fruit production for fig trees. And Jesus thought, well, maybe, seems a little early, but maybe we could get some figs off of this tree. I would like some breakfast. And he walks up to the tree, okay? Oh my gosh, this is amazing how this is written. And on the next day, I'm in the Gospel of Mark. I love how this is written in the Gospel of Mark. On the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, Jesus became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Not quite there. And he answered and said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." I love this last part. And his disciples were listening. Isn't that an interesting line? And his disciples were listening. Now, is this Jesus going, I wanted some figs, and you're going to get it, fig tree? He's not a child. He's not responding
out of anger that way. He sees a real life parable right in front of him. You know, could I compare this to? Maybe like a guy, okay, let's say you were in a service and a pastor or a priest was talking about how God formed us out of the clay of the ground and breathed his life into the clay of the ground and created us in an image. And if we fail to share the gospel, what if that priest would just drop that terracotta pot right on the ground? And oh, we already saw this today. Did Patsy sin by dropping the terracotta pot? No. In no way. It's the same thing Jesus did. He did a very real parable in front of the disciples. And do you hear what he said? If you have all the greenery of religiosity and institutional Christianity flowering your life, and there are zero figs, you're going to get struck dead. Church, genuine Christianity, and look at how I wrote this. Christians, it doesn't say should be. Christians are fruit-bearing trees. We submit to Christ and confess our sins, and we're cleansed of those sins. We submit to Christ and we are receptive to the gospel. Did Jesus not say, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will teach you and bring to remembrance all things that I taught you? We are submissive and we're active. We're ministering. Share the gospel, 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 share the gospel. And then I asked you a question. Are you a fig tree producing fruit, or are your branches only full of greenery? Last page. Love, fear, hate. How are you going to respond to Jesus? Could I pray over everybody? Would that be all right? Let me pray over you. Heavenly Father, I love the fact that Protestantism is not the common denominator. I love the fact that Catholicism is not the common denominator. I love the fact, Lord God, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the common denominator. Every person in this room has said yes to you, Jesus. And regardless of tradition, we are those who have said yes. And the fact that we are here, Lord God, together with one another and singing loudly and ministering the gospel to those who need that touch is saying that we are doing something with the minas that you have placed in our hands. And God, I pray right now in the name of Jesus Christ that we would not grow weary, but that you, Lord God, just like Aaron and Hur lifted up the arms of Moses as Joshua was battling below, that when we get tired, we would lift up the arms of one another, Protestants and Catholics, all together, Lord God. And that we would cry out with one mighty voice, Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise your name, God. I thank you, Lord, for my brother Daniel, who's an inner city minister in Atlanta, and calling me and saying, Kevin, let's get inner city blacks and Appalachian whites who are struggling both sides with poverty. Let's bring them together so that they can say, Jesus Christ is Lord. God, you are calling for us to be every nation, tribe, and tongue. And tradition doesn't matter. And pigmentation doesn't matter. And age doesn't matter. And socioeconomic status does not matter. What matters is that Jesus Christ is Lord and you're living inside of our hearts. And with one voice, regardless of tradition or finance or pigmentation, we can cry that out together. When the enemy tries to divide us, may we be one. Your body is not divided. And if the gospel is to be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, we have got to come together as one. We love you. I thank you, Lord, that I've been invited into this group of brothers and sisters. And I pray your blessing over each and every one of them. We love you, God. We give you praise. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you all.